take our Bibles, turn over to John 9. John 9, once again, and if you will stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, the Gospel of John chapter 9. Title of my message this morning is Conversion, Confession, Conflict, and Comfort. And Lord willing, we will finally conclude this chapter this evening when we deal with the second part of this message. John 9, let's look at verses 1 through, well, my text is 7 through 27. Let's read verses 1 through 7, and then we will get into that. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me, while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came, seeing. Let's go ahead and read. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. You may be seated. Now, we have well noted in our messages the divine activity of our Lord as he passed by, saw the plight of the blind man, answered the question of the disciples, and brought sight to the afflicted. All of these were indicative of his deity, his wisdom, his grace, mercy, and his power. As usual, upon seeing an indicative in Scripture, that is a fact typically and directly related to what God has done, there is generally an imperative to follow. That is the response or result that occurs because of that fact. Okay, you hear me use that terminology frequently, and I really want you to understand what that means. An indicative is a fact, something that Christ has done or God has done, and the imperative is the result of that, or the response or the consequence of that action. Indicatives, imperatives exist throughout the course of the Scriptures. For instance, God spoke, said, Let there be light. Indicative, he spoke, and there was light. The imperative. One of the best indicative imperatives is we love him in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. Now, in this instance, the imperative is stated before the indicative is articulated. But nonetheless, the indicative or the fact is that he loved us first. And the imperative or response is because of that we love him. Now, why taking note of the indicatives and imperatives in such an organized way is important is because it helps us to maintain balance and responsibility in our study and application of the Word of God. It helps you to maintain balance and responsibility in your study of the Word of God. I say this because we need to be careful not to ignore one for favor of the other. Not to ignore one for favor of the other. And it also aids us in our discipline to study, which is what we must be desirous to do, right? We must be diligent to do. We must always be searching Christ and His Word. We must always be desiring to learn more and more of the wondrous works that bring Him honor and praise. And in doing so, we need to be dedicated to be sure to do nothing that would rob Him of glory by ignoring the facts of who He is, what He has done, and what He does do. Now, and when we see this glory, we need to be careful to note what manner of effect this has on creation. This helps us to grow in the knowledge of God. It challenges us. Listen, if we are never challenged to see more, if we are never challenged to see more to on a personal level, study and take time to dig into the Word of God, but rather we're just content in letting the preacher tell us some basic things to appease a mild spiritual curiosity, then we are not taking advantage of the Word of God that He has given to us. Now, all of us who are privileged to own it, we have a privilege to have this Word of God, and so it requires diligent study, rightly dividing the Word to see more and more about Christ and what He has done, and as a result, what we are to do in response. Now, today we discuss a very important doctrinal imperative, as we see a glorious picture painted by virtue of the account of the healing of the blind man concerning the nature of conversion, his immediate confession, the conflict that follows, and the comfort that he experiences all throughout verse 41 of this text. Let's notice number one, the conversion. You see in verses 7 through 9 it says, "And he said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation, "sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore and they which before had seen him that was blind said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he." Now we touched on this subject matter a little bit during our overview of the miracle in our second message, if you can remember that far back. But in light of that, we're going to today elaborate a bit further in this morning's message upon that subject matter. Now, in the verses preceding that we read, we see a clear truth that Jesus Christ performed this miracle of healing independently. Jesus Christ performed this miracle of healing independently. Alright? Again, we need to remember that all of Christ's miracles, all of the miracles our Lord performed on this earth serve to teach those around Him, as well as to us who are reading of these accounts 2,000 years later, of the nature of His salvation. He would explain a truth, and then He would illustrate that truth. And so there is a very real spiritual message that we must glean from this, and we have been gleaning that already throughout the study. Now, whether these miracles were in curing disease that exposed the nature of sin, whether they were raising the dead that exposed the inability of man, whether it was giving sight to the blind which revealed the darkness of the human condition and the light of God, all were purposed to illuminate for our learning and edification lessons concerning the work of spiritual salvation in the individual. For instance, Christ healed the man with leprosy. Leprosy was considered a disease that exemplified sin. And when Christ healed leprosy, an incurable disease, He was showing forth His spiritual ability to heal the incurable disease of sin. When He raised Lazarus to life, He did so as an example, not just a physical resurrection of Lazarus, but as an example to articulate His work in salvation and resurrection, or His death, burial, and resurrection, and bringing new life to the individuals who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so we see nothing less here in John chapter 9. Now, we're not going to rehash our messages from the last few weeks, only to say that the truth of Christ's accomplished work has been affirmed. So, in short, what we have been considering over the last few weeks are the indicatives. Everything that Christ has done in healing this man. Now, when the salvation of a soul is considered, though we may be ignorant at the time of it, it's important that we understand the biblical indicative that God is the one who makes first contact. God is the one who makes first contact. Now, there are two biblical terms that are important to be understood as it relates to our spiritual salvation. What is pictured here in the account of the blind man receiving sight? What is it that is actually being portrayed here? This man, unable, unconscious that there is a Christ around him that's going to do this work, this man who is essentially blind, very literally blind, cannot see, cannot do anything, comes in contact with a Savior who does something, and this man then, as a result, becomes a new man, so to speak. He has a new sight to see. He's in a new realm. And so what this is known of in Scriptures, that is oft articulated by Christ, is described as the new birth. Now, in order for a man to enter into a spiritual kingdom, which cannot be reached by flesh and blood, he must experience a spiritual birth into it. Now, in order for this man to see the kingdom of God, he must become a new man. Our Lord told Nicodemus as he approached him by night in John 3:3-8, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, He cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, but I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. We must understand that what we see exemplified in this blind man, Christ coming in contact with him and making him a new man, right? Making him a new man. I was once blind, but now I see. Now these two terms, the first of these two terms to be understood in relation to the new birth is number one, the biblical doctrine of regeneration. The biblical doctrine of regeneration. Now this speaks of the divine and independent act on God's part to quicken, that is to give life, spiritual life, to an otherwise spiritually dead being. That's what regeneration means. And these are doctrinal terms. I know some may think it's deep theology. It's really not. It's important to understand about who and what you are. It is important that we see what is being articulated or what is being painted by Christ in this picture of the miracle of the conversion of this blind man. Again, Christ did the work first to make this man new. And we understand that just as Christ worked independently, so does the Holy Spirit, so does God in our lives, work independently through no work of our own to bring about regeneration, to bring about this new man. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:1, And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Generally, this act is defined as the secret act of God in which He imparts spiritual life to us. The secret act of God in which He imparts spiritual life to us. Now, I will say that in some elements, no, don't throw me out here, because what I'm about to say is in no way intimates work salvation, but in some elements of the application of redemption, man does play an active part. Man does play an active part. For instance, we're going to discuss conversion in a moment. Man plays an active part in that. But also there is an active part in sanctification and perseverance, right? There is an active part of man in that. Now, this does not in any way take away from the fact that salvation is 100% of God. It's His work. But rather, it is an imperative of salvation. Indicatives, imperatives. What God has done, our response, or the consequence of that. Let me give you an example. We persevere. There's an active part on us. We persevere because God's Holy Spirit preserves. You see, the fact is, God's Spirit preserves, the response of us is to persevere. God's Holy Spirit sanctifies us, that is, sets us apart, declares us to be holy. Our response, our active part in that sanctification process is to pursue holiness, to seek after righteousness, to do good works, to seek that which is pleasing to God. So we must understand that. But in regeneration, however, we play no active role in that whatsoever. No active role in that. You know, when the Apostle John writes about those to whom Christ gave power to become the sons of God, what is it that he says? He says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The fact that man is passive in regeneration is evident when in other instances Scripture speaks of this aspect of the new birth. James 1:18 says this, of His own will, speaking of regeneration, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of His creatures. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so just as man is passive in his natural birth, so man is in his spiritual birth. Let us understand why that term is thus used to describe regeneration in the new birth. Because you had nothing to do with your first birth, right? There are children present, but let's just say it was an act of the parents. It was the will of the parents, right? And it was the will of God. It was an act of God. It was the work of Jesus Christ that provides the new birth through application of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of God wholly in the new birth. Now, I believe that we have seen regeneration exemplified in this miracle, and that we see Christ Jesus operating entirely independent of this man. Now, as we've noted already in previous studies, this whole event was so that the works of God could be magnified, could be made manifest in this man. Is that not true? He says there in verse number 3, Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Christ saw, Christ initiated, Christ issued forth a spoken word, Christ made the clay, Christ anointed the man with a salve that gave sight. And do we not see exemplified, if you are saved today, if you have been redeemed, do you not see exemplified what has happened in your spiritual life? How that God saw us by His divine and sovereign purpose. How that God initiated it by sending His Son to die upon the cross. How that Christ did the work necessary for redemption. And let me say this, not to make it possible that men may be saved, but to take that work and personally apply it and to anoint the individual with the Holy Spirit, the salve, so to speak, or the agent that causes sight, life, and the new birth. All glory belongs to God for this act, right? Wholly independent of anything that we could or ever would do. Again, as we study the Word of God, let us be careful. If we are to err, let us err on the side of giving God too much glory. And again, that is not to err at all, but you understand what I mean. We would be an offense to God if we took, even ignorantly, if we took credit for anything that is wholly of Him. And I'll say this, this aspect of the new birth is a mystery to us. And it's okay that it's a mystery, by the way. I don't know exactly what occurs, but scriptures affirm that somehow we who were spiritually dead are made alive to God and in a very real sense are spiritually born again. Just like the mystery behind the clay and the spittle. Now listen, I believe that there are significant pictures to be seen in it. I do. There may be disagreements in Christendom about that, but I believe in John 8, Jesus Christ is very clearly using terminology, very clearly He is making statements that point to His divinity, to His union with the Father. And when He does this creative act, while I may not know all the ins and outs of it, I know that it meant something. He was showing something. He was declaring Himself to be God there. And listen, I don't know all of the ins and outs about how God's Spirit works in order to bring spiritual life into the individual. But just because I don't understand it doesn't mean I reject it. You see, I believe, again, there are pictures to be seen, but all I really know is that it was the power of God behind it. This is why Jesus says in John 3, 7 through 8, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." See, Nicodemus didn't understand it. So what does he say? Listen, don't marvel at it. Because at the end he says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit." The Spirit is like the wind. You can feel its effects, right? But you can't see it. You know, you're supposed to be able to tell by sticking your finger in your mouth and putting your finger up to the breeze and seeing which side of your finger dries first. Can anybody actually do that? I can't even feel the tip of my finger hardly. But you don't know. The wind can change. It goes where it wants to go. You can't see it, but you know it's there because you can feel its presence and you can feel its power. And such is the Holy Spirit. I don't know where He's going next. I don't know what He's going to do next. I don't really know what He did to me. All I know that at one point I was blind and now I can see. All I know is that I came to the realization by the Word of God and by all of those things that I remembered over the course of years of growing up in church and the gospel message. And somehow the Holy Spirit made that personal to me. Somehow He brought to life this dead, spiritually dead being. And again, sadly, many times truth is rejected on the grounds that it cannot be reckoned with the finite mind. In regeneration, what happens? And I have a reason for all of this. We're going to make application. In regeneration, the Spirit of God personally indwells the individual and fills him with the life of Christ. You know why Christ rose from the dead? Well, you had to be the first fruits of the resurrection, which will come, but also to provide you spiritual life. Because the same power that rose Him from the dead is the same power that gives you life. And that's the Holy Spirit. And this can only be done on the grounds of Christ's atonement and the justification of the believer, meaning that the work of Christ is imputed to the account of the individual, that it is His righteousness, so that the holy God can commune with the sinful man by sending His Spirit to dwell with him. And let us just say this one more time, it's all of God. He justifies, He's made atonement for, He's imputed His righteousness, He's taken away your sin, right? And will not lay it to your account. He's given His Holy Spirit to you to give you life. You didn't do any of it. You didn't do any of it. But then there's another term that's used in relation to the new birth. And what I'm about to say may strike you as a contradiction to what I just said. But it's not. Trust me. And that word is conversion. That word is conversion. Now it's important that we understand this word again. I think in understanding regeneration and conversion, again, Brother Rick, we go to the indicative imperative paradigm. And you see the indicative, the regeneration. So what does that produce? What does that naturally do? Well, the imperative, the result, the consequence is conversion. And by consequence, I know that oftentimes we say consequences of our actions, we think a negative thing. But that just simply means what happens next. The consequence of regeneration is conversion. This blind man was changed. And it was evident. He was a new man. He had new sight. Now he could see that which he could not before. By that sight he could know more. He could learn more. By all intents and purposes, he was in a whole new world, was he not? Consider that. He was in a whole new world. A new world that he could only vaguely imagine before because of his infirmity, right? But now he could fully explore, understand, and participate in. And you, brethren, maybe you're a lost individual here today who, when we speak these things, maybe you vaguely understand. Maybe you look at Scripture, you say, well, it's so hard to understand. I can't see it. I don't get it. It's so cloudy. It's so vague. Listen, when Christ shines a light, when the Lord does a miraculous work in you and He takes the scales off your eyes and He indwells you with His Holy Spirit and He gives you that spiritual understanding and that spiritual discernment, all of a sudden you're in a new realm. You're in a new world. And what is that? That's a very real truth, because you are quite literally taken from the kingdom of Satan, taken from the kingdom of this world, and you're implemented into the kingdom of heaven, into the kingdom of God. Just like this man. He can fully explore. He can understand. Now, he didn't know everything right away. And when the Lord saves a sinner, He doesn't open your head and pour out into your head all that knowledge. Kind of wish He did. But what does it enable us to do? It enables us to learn and to grow and to fully explore and to know more and more and more and more and more. God's work of regeneration is an act that will produce conversion. And this blind man, I like this, was now forever separated from his old life. He wouldn't want to go back to that, would he? What do you want to go back to that for? And how could he experience it? Well, notice here. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay in verse number 6 and verse number 7 and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Christ commanded him, he trusted him, and he washed in the pool. Now listen, while Christ did all of the work in this great mystery, he still required the man to go wash in the pool. Did this save him? No, absolutely not. Because we look to other countless miracles and we say that just by the spoken word, bam, it happens. But there's something to be shown here. The work had been done, and the natural response of that work is to go and see. Is to go and see. And as this man, upon the new birth, we are essentially again in a new realm with a new sight to see and understanding of spiritual things of God that were once vague because of our blindness. Conversion is defined as this. It is our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. But notice how it's defined. It is our willing response to that call. And I believe that call to be effectual. The word convert means to turn. It means to turn. In our study of salvation, it represents a spiritual man turning from sin unto Christ. The turning of sin is called repentance, and the turning to Christ is called faith. Now, I want you to notice something very subtle about verse number 7. As Brother Myron would say, the last clause of verse number 7. Is that a clause? And he came seeing? Okay. You need to keep me straight there. Something very subtle in that last clause, but it's important to see, is that he came seeing. What does that mean? Well, that can also be rendered, he came back seeing. He came back seeing. At this point, he didn't go about his way as he would momentarily, right? He wouldn't go about his way. No, he went back to Christ. He came to Christ. We could say that while God is active for regeneration, man is responsive in conversion. Man will turn from his affection for sin. He will come to and place his belief and trust in Christ alone. This blind man exemplifies this well in that though he knew very little of Christ, he knew that Christ healed him. And his belief is indicated by his obedience. It's indicated by his obedience. This was a showing forth. Friend, our belief in Christ is indicated not by knowing all of the ins and outs of the mystery of God's eternal and sovereign grace, but by our knowledge that He has healed us. By our knowledge that once I was blind and now I see. That once I was lame, now I can walk. Once I was diseased, now I am made whole. Once I was utterly dead and void of spiritual life, now I'm alive and I may rejoice in my Savior. Listen, the lame man who was cured of his lameness, the lame man who was given new legs to walk, do you think that he didn't walk? The man with new eyes to see, do you think that he didn't go to the mountains and to the greenery and to see his mother, a face that he'd not seen before, and utilize that sight and to go forward in it? Listen, that is the natural thing that occurs. And listen, when we're dead, we come to life. When we're given legs to walk, we walk. When he calls us to obey, we obey. It is the natural response of what God has done, what Christ has done in the life of a new believer. And so as a result of this glorious knowledge, we believe Him, we obey Him, we turn from our lives of blindness and death unto the radiant light and eternal life of our risen Savior. And much like while man is passive in the natural birth, he will live out his life willingly. Right? What is the natural thing that you will do? You will eat, you will learn, you will grow. Naturally occurs in your life. So does the new man in this new life. He will be active in it. He will not seek to be dead again. J.C. Ryle observes simply, he says, "Let us remember that the blind man's conduct is meant to be a pattern for us. He did not stumble at Christ's command, but simply obeyed. And in obeying, he was healed. We must do likewise." The Pharisees, his neighbors, we see in verse number 8, "The neighbors therefore, and they which were before, had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he." And then of course they go on and they question, and we'll get into some of that here in a moment. But the Pharisees, his neighbors, and his parents all noticed the change in this man. Now, as we've noted in our study already, we're going to do so again because of the merit of the truth. The change was evident. The change was evident. It was apparent that he was a new man. He was radically changed, and those around him, without even his spoken word, could testify that indeed it was him. And there's a big difference about this guy now. So much so that some even questioned whether or not it was him. Now, on a very practical level, some who experience the new birth do so at a young age. Their lives have not been characterized by years of sin and abuse. But with that said, I still believe a radical change still takes place. No matter how young or how old, the individual is no longer desirous of a life of sin. He's no longer a slave to it. He's no longer dead. There's nothing more radical than a dead man coming to life. He is a living soul with new affections. He is a new citizen in a new kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we quote it all the time. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." He's a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And so we see the indicative imperative. Christ does the work. God does the work to give life. But our response is conversion. We are new. New sights, new goals, new affections, new life. You're responsible for that. Again, let us not ignore one in favor of the other. Sometimes we can get so bent on God's sovereignty that we neglect human responsibility. And sometimes we can get so bent on human responsibility that we neglect God's sovereignty. You can't have one without the other. It's an indicative and an imperative. Now let's notice another imperative of the indicative of Christ's work to save the individual. Let's notice verse number 9. He says this. Let's notice a few. We're going to jump around here, but 9 through 12. Some said, "This is He." Others said, "He is like Him." But He said, "I am He." Therefore said they unto Him, "How were thine eyes opened?" And He answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' And I went and washed and I received sight. Then said they unto Him, 'Where is He?' And then He said, 'I know not.'" Notice verse number 15. "Then again the Pharisees also asked Him how He had received His sight. He said unto them, 'He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see.'" Notice verse number 17. "They say unto the blind man again, 'What sayest thou of Him, that He hath opened mine eyes?' He said, 'He is a prophet.'" Which, by the way, is true. Prophet, priest, king. Verse number 24. "Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, 'Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered and said, 'Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see.' Then said they unto him again, 'What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?' He answered them, 'I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?' Then they reviled him and said, 'Thou art his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples.'" Now, again, another, and we get verse number 34. We're going to see that here in a moment. We see something very similar. But let us see that in these verses, there is not only genuine conversion, but there is the production of genuine confession. Another imperative to what Christ's work is, right? There is the conversion and there is confession. As a result of this miracle, very similar to the results of nearly all the other miracles of the healing Christ performed, there is a verbal confession by the recipient. Consider all of those miracles that Christ performed. The woman at the well, you know, He tells her, the woman taking adultery. Again, not necessarily miracles, but He's doing a spiritual work in their life. What do they go do? They go and they tell others. They go back and they report what has been done to them. Over and over we see how that those whom Christ touched had a desire to make His work known to others. And in a very real sense, brethren, when the Lord has done a glorious work in breathing new life into you and saving your wretched soul, your joy and your boldness to confess Him will be a natural response. In fact, Scripture plainly asserts this, does it not? Romans 10:10 through 11 says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." And then what happens? "And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For Scripture saith, 'Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed.'" This man wasn't ashamed. This man was answering honestly. This man was telling them all that he knew. He wasn't a scholar. He wasn't a theologian. He wasn't a Pharisee or a Sadducee. He didn't know everything that Saul of Tarsus may have known. He wasn't well versed, likely, in the language of the Hebrews. All he could do was hear, not read or translate. All he knew was, "Something happened to me and I'm going to tell you. You want to know? Let's talk about it. I would be glad to. You want to be his disciple? I'll be glad to." The Apostle John in 1 John 4:15 provokes us to the acknowledgement that open confession is a fruit of salvation. He says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." Now there are three observations about this man's confession. Three observations that I believe reveal the genuineness of his conversion. And I also believe that these are three elements that should characterize all genuine confessions. They serve us all well to observe. First of all, note the humility of the confession. The humility of the confession. In all that this man knew and did not know, he took no ownership of his ability to see. He took no ownership of his ability to see. And this is an important truth to see, and it must be viewed clearly. This blind man made no boasting of his ability to go to the Savior, of his responsive decision, of his will to submit to the call, only that Christ healed him. His natural response was to give God all the glory and receive none for himself. That was his natural response, to receive all the glory, for God to receive all the glory and none for himself. And friends, first and foremost, we see a model of the sort of confession that will mark one who has encountered the Christ of God. If you have encountered this same Christ, you will give glory to God for it. While again, we may not know all of the details, we know that Christ does the healing. We know that it is absolute belief in His finished work that brought us to salvation. And I believe if you indeed have been saved, it is because at some point you have come to a knowledge of your inability to perform any work of righteousness yourself, right? The Bible says in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. There it is right there. And renewing of the Holy Ghost. And somebody say to me one time, a long time ago in a church, I was using the word reconciliation over and over. And after it, they said, hey, we're just country people. We don't understand those big words like reconciliation. I said, well, it's a Bible word. Learn it. It's a Bible word. Learn it. Know it. Get a dictionary. Understand it. And it's a Bible word. He says, look, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And again, he's showing us that there's no work of righteousness that we could do, but it is by the power of the Holy Ghost to actively regenerate and renew you. If you know what kind of a sinner you really are, you also know you have no power of your own to do anything. You have no righteousness of your own. It means you must have come to the knowledge that you are a great and helpless sinner who cannot cure himself. And the Bible tells us this. Hebrews 2:14 through 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Speaking of the salvation of Jesus Christ, delivering them from bondage. Can the slave free himself? No, he cannot. He needs a great deliverer. This man was a slave to his condition, and so is the sinner. The humility of the man's confession promotes his understanding that Christ deserved the credit. No man who takes glory in his work has truly repented. Because the greatest thing that must be repented of in conversion is our own self-righteousness. And so any who takes any credit for this work is promoting an idea of self-righteousness, which is the exact thing we need to repent of. So we see the humility of his confession. The second thing we can observe about this man's confession is the boldness of his proclamation. Notice verse number 30. The man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him heareth. Notice he's preaching. He's preaching. He was bold in his proclamation. Again, Romans 10:11 states, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. This man didn't have to work up within himself a holy resolve, a courage deep within himself. He didn't have to muster up anything that wasn't already there because of the joy and the love that overflowed his soul that compelled him to do it. He simply stated the facts of what happened to him and did so knowing that they were enemies of Christ in his presence. By this time, he knew who they were. He didn't have to take a moment, take a deep breath, and just get up the nerve to do this. No, he was so overflowed with what just happened to him, he didn't have a problem answering these Pharisees. And listen, while some of us struggle with fear, while some can be intimidated, while some of us are naturally introverted, I'm of the persuasion that we really allow our flesh to suffer most of our fears when it comes to confessing our Lord before men. And I'm also persuaded that on the other hand, much of our boldness in confessing is often worked up to the extreme because of those same fears. What I mean by that is this. Look, if Christ has done a miraculous work in you, if you know that the greatest enemy of death and hell has no more dominion over you, if you know that you are no longer enslaved to sin, if Satan has no right to you, then by simply revisiting that knowledge daily, I believe we may truly understand that we have nothing to fear. And we can have boldness. We can have boldness. I was talking to Brother Wilder, I believe, about witnessing. And a lot of times we don't think we have the courage, or we have to muster this up, or we have to really, Lord, give me more strength, give me more courage. Listen, all you need to do is realize that the greatest thing you ever had to fear has been destroyed. The greatest thing that had power over you and had you enslaved is no longer a problem for you anymore. And what shall we fear? Who shall we fear? Nobody can lay anything to your charge. There's no power or force that can overpower you. Nothing can bring you back under the bondage of sin. Nothing can destroy your spiritual life. There's no death or hell or any other creature that can separate you from God's love. What really do you have to fear? Somebody looking at you funny? Somebody calling you a name? Listen, if they take your life, you'll be with the glory of God. Got nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. This man wasn't worried about that. It produced natural confession. That's why Peter could say in 1 Peter 4:16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf, because he knew the resurrected Lord and he knew of his great power and glory." And this confession, stated by a humble man, boldly asserted what happened. Though he didn't know everything, he knew that God's glory was to be seen, and that Christ Jesus... And I like this little sermon he preaches here. He says, "The man answered and said unto them, Why herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." He knew that day that Christ Jesus not only healed him physically, but spiritually. And let us never let fear prevent us from confessing Christ because we don't have the knowledge someone else may have. You know what this man did? He just told them what Christ did for him. You know, sometimes we take a very... I was going to say sorry viewpoint, but I'll put it a little bit more mildly than that. Sometimes we take a trepid viewpoint by saying, "Well, I'm not well spoken, or I can't convey this the way others can." All you have to do is tell them what you were and what you are now, and who did it, and who did it, and what that means. That's all you got to do. So we see the humility of his confession. We see the boldness of his confession. Thirdly, we may observe that his confession, I like this, Brother Myron, it included a call for others to come to Christ. His confession was evangelistic in nature. Now notice verse number 27. I don't know exactly what to think of this verse yet. I may come to that later on. But nevertheless, what I'm about to state is true. It says, "He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" Gill writes this, and I agree, because he articulates it in a way that I can't. He says, "This he might say either in an ironical and sarcastic way, in calling them to be disciples, or else seriously suggesting that if they were willing to examine into this fact with upright views and sincere intentions, that should it appear to be a true miracle, they would too become the disciples and followers of Jesus. Then he would with all his heart relate the account to them over and over again, or as often as they pleased." So whichever the case, whether he was just frustrated, being sarcastic, or he was calling them to discipleship, this man, now a disciple of Christ, impressed upon them their need of Christ as well. He was impressing upon them their need of Christ as well. And I believe that this is the nature of all genuine confessions. That the new man will be spiritually compelled and prompted to make Christ known so that others may too come to know Him. Friends, we have a commission. We have a commission that we oft allow the cloud of sin to blur. And we need to be reminded daily, though we so frequently are unmindful of the miraculous work that was accomplished so that we could be redeemed from the curse of sin. We need to be reminded how that Christ so humbly went to the cross of Calvary to do a work which in the process of time was imputed to our account. We were regenerated and converted by the power of God's Holy Spirit and given a new life. And you know what a change has been wrought since Jesus has come into your heart. And you know what has occurred. Don't lose sight of it. Don't lose track of it. Again, this powerful work of regeneration, we don't understand, but we know it's a work of God. And we know that we have been prompted to change, and we live a new life in a new kingdom, and we have the glory of God's heavenly kingdom to look forward to forevermore. And we know what we were, and we know how wretched we were, and we know He's brought us up out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and He set our feet upon a rock and established our going. We know this because we felt it, we've experienced it, we trusted. How can we not let others know? Will you also be His disciple? Look what He's done for me. Look what He's done for others. Look what He did for Saul of Tarsus. Look what He did for David in the Valley of Elah. Look what He did for Moses in delivering him across the Red Sea. Look what He can do for you. And so often what happens is we let sin cloud our vision, and we forget just how miraculous a work was accomplished in our life. Tell others. Tell others. Don't be of the mindset that we're content to sit on our doctrine and brag about knowing every jot and tittle and every line, that every T that is crossed and every I that is dotted, and travel hundreds of miles to argue points of theology, but not go next door with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our focus this year is to get out and to evangelize and to let others know that there is a great Savior. I can't save them. Look, it's an act of God. It's an act of God. But I know what that produces. Because at the end of the day, whether it was for the salvation of these Pharisees or whether it was just to heap coals of condemnation upon their head, this man was going to answer them. This man was going to tell them what happened to him. And so in this account, the indicative of the imperative, we see the indicative. God did a work. Christ did a work. The result, the man was converted, he was a new man with a new life, and he openly confessed. Now tonight, we're going to see the negative implications, and that not only did this bear with it the result or the consequence of his conversion and his confession, but also the conflict that he had to deal with. But praise God, there was comfort toward the end of the chapter, even in the midst of that conflict. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the glorious...